Our New Testament reading comes from Acts, the 8th chapter. Our text, verses 1 through 25. Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 25. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. You may be seated. As a church, for many years we have believed and have taught, we have loved the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And one book in particular was used in the life of this congregation, A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, which has been a blessing to many in this congregation. As you might know the story, my dad was given a copy of this book, and he didn't want to read it right away, in part because he was hesitant to read a book by a guy named Pink. But eventually, I think it was a Thanksgiving time, he took the book off the shelf, he read it, and his life and our church were not the same after. Now, we believe and teach this doctrine not because A.W. Pink has written this great book, but we believe this is the teaching of Scripture. And as we think of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, there are several aspects of this precious and important doctrine. It begins with God's rule over all his creation, that no one can stop God from doing what he has determined. And that is the message of Scripture from beginning to end. No one can challenge or stop our God from doing all his holy will. And we also recognize then only through God's sovereign power and grace will a sinner then turn from sin. Only as God regenerates and calls a dead sinner will he come then to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And further then, this doctrine teaches us that although we are not the center of God's plan, God does work in all things for the good of his people. And so there is great comfort. There is great assurance in this doctrine, even as we confess that believing in God's sovereignty doesn't mean that all things become easy or painless. Far from it. In fact, there may even be ways where the doctrine of God's sovereignty makes things more difficult for the Christian, because we recognize we are always dealing with God. We cannot escape him. You cannot run from him. You cannot manipulate God. No, you must bow the knee before him. Now, this doctrine also doesn't mean we have simple answers just for every situation that we face. We do not always see how God is at work. We know he is, but we don't always see the details of that. We must trust. And of course, we don't have the definitive guide then to who are all of God's elect. So even though there is assurance, there is also an element where we bow the knee and we thank God that he is God and we are not. Well, as we look at Acts chapter 8, we see the sovereign power of God in a variety of ways. We see God's sovereign power even through the persecution of the believers in Jerusalem. We see God's power then as they are scattered, but then also God's power as pagans, as Samaritans steeped in their own false practices are brought to an understanding of the gospel. And so God's sovereignty does not mean all will be easy, but it gives you the confidence to serve and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at chapter 8, the first portion of this chapter, in three parts, verses 1 through 3, the introduction, then looking at Philip and his ministry in Samaria, that's in verses 4 through 13, and then we look at verses 14 through 25, Peter and John also in Samaria. Let's begin then with the opening verses where Saul and his persecution and the scattering of believers. Now, we might be tempted to say how wonderful it would have been to be part of the early church. And if there was a moment we could go back, we would love to go back to that moment of the early days of the church. And we've noted some of the beautiful testimony that we find in Acts of the early church, Acts 2, 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, who would not want to be part of such a vibrant and faithful community of believers? That would have been a joyous, joyous time. But it wasn't all like that, was it? By the time you get to Acts 4, you see pressure is starting to be brought on at least the apostles. Two of them are arrested and then they are let go. In Acts 5, all of the apostles are arrested. They are set free in an angelic prison break, and then they are all arrested again and beaten. In Acts 6, we noted that the explosive growth of the early church even led to internal problems, to friction. The Greek-speaking widows believed they were being neglected. In Acts 7, then we have the account of the first known believer to die for the faith after the resurrection of Christ, the account of Stephen. And then by the time you get to Acts 8, we see it's not just Peter and John or the apostles or the seven men chosen to serve. No, it is pressure on the entire body of believers in Jerusalem. Now, we're not given the details here, but we can understand enough to say this would have been a very challenging time for a believer in Jerusalem. As Saul made havoc of the church, as he attempted to destroy the church, as he went house to house. Again, we only have a few verses, but this would have been a very stressful, a very challenging time for the church. Now, we don't know exactly how large is the church in Jerusalem. We know it's at least 5,000. Maybe it's double that or more. Now, we have attention given to Saul at the start of chapter 8. Saul is first mentioned by name. I think we only briefly consider this in Acts 7. Look at verse 58. They cast him out of the city, Stephen, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, this reference to a young man could be used for anyone up to the age of 40. So Paul's not a teenager. He's a young man. We don't know his exact age. Now, different Greek lexicons will give, in some cases, different estimates. Now, it's possible Saul was even one of the ones who argued with Stephen in Acts 6. As we know that Saul is from Cilicia, and Stephen was arguing with Jews from Cilicia and other regions. Acts 8 says Saul consented to Stephen's death or his murder, as that word death can be translated. Saul was in wholehearted agreement. So even though the coats are placed down at his feet, he's very much in agreement with the murder of Stephen. In fact, this only encouraged him, we might say, to take even a more active role. Now we read here that all the believers were scattered. This certainly does not mean every single believer, the 5,000 to 10,000 or more believers, that they were all driven from Jerusalem. That's not the meaning of the text. In fact, that would not make sense in a verse 3 where we read Paul went house to house. He and the secret police, they went house to house. So there must have been believers that remained in Jerusalem. But many believers were forced to leave Jerusalem. They ran for their lives. They lost maybe their jobs. They lost their possessions. They had to leave. And we can say this was the hand of God. Recall Acts 1:8, one of the key verses of the first part of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I don't think the early church would have just stayed in Jerusalem, but one of the means that God did use so that they would fulfill this calling was persecution. That is one of the means that God does use to drive us maybe where we would not normally go on our own. Now, interestingly, we read the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Some reading just these verses conclude, well, maybe only the Greek-speaking Christians suffered persecution. The Jewish or the Hebraic believers, they did not suffer as much persecution. But the text doesn't say that. And I don't think we say, well, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem only because they were left alone. I think we can conclude the apostles believed, no, they still had a mission to complete in Jerusalem. That's why the apostles stayed. Not because they had it easy. Oh, that's where my home is. No, that's where they believed they were called. Remember, Jerusalem was not their home originally. They would have, I'm sure, loved to have gone back to Galilee or other regions. Jerusalem was not their home. It's where they believed they were called to serve. Now, verse 2 gives an interesting detail regarding Stephen's burial. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. According to Jewish tradition, it was forbidden to express grief or mourning for one who is executed. They should not have been lamenting over Stephen. Stephen is killed as a criminal, as a blasphemer. So the great lamentation that we see here in this verse, it's not that they were simply uncontrolled in their emotions. Certainly there was sorrow, but this was a public statement. A bold public statement. These men are called devout. They are serious believers, and they make a very public statement showing Stephen's death was an act of injustice. He did not die as a criminal. No, he is murdered. And there's a contrast that we see then with Saul. Saul also is very bold and brave, but it's directed against the church. Saul made havoc. You could translate that. He attempted to severely harm or to destroy the church. Saul thought he can kill off the church in Jerusalem, and he attempted to do so. In Galatians 1:13, just one of the places where we have a testimony from Paul, we read there in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Saul went all out in his attempt to destroy and harass believers. We see he entered houses, men and women. It's not just men. Men and women are dragged off to prison. Certainly some of them are executed or died through the cruel treatment they received. So, yes, it would be wonderful to be part of that early church, but this would have been a very severe time of testing. And, of course, this was God's sovereign will for these believers, and it led then to the spread of the gospel. That's where Luke now turns. Philip preaches Christ in Samaria. Let's look at verses 4 through 13. Verse 4 gives a summary statement. It's a beautiful verse. "Those who were scattered went everywhere," but it doesn't end there. "They went everywhere preaching the word." So it's not like they're simply running for their lives. They are leaving. They're scattered now. They're part of the diaspora. But they go preaching the word. And this verb, preaching, is connected with our verb to evangelize. Later in Acts 11, we have a similar statement. If you want, turn there to Acts 11, starting in verse 19. The apostles had a very important role. We're going to note the important role of the apostles, but we might say unknown believers chased out of Jerusalem also had a very important role in taking the gospel and spreading it. Look at Acts 11, verses 19 through 21. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So in some cases, these believers are only reaching other Jews, but that's not true of all of them. Some of them are reaching Gentiles, Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And as we read this chapter, one of the calls is that we would be focused truly on the Lord's work. Yes, there are many facets of serving the Lord. We're not all evangelists in the strict sense of the word, but we all must desire to see the spread of the name of Christ and his kingdom. Is that truly our focus? Is that truly what animates us, even in the midst of all the responsibilities that we have? We see the testimony of the early churches. They suffered, but they looked to serve wherever they went. Philip then went down. Well, he goes north, but when you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, as our version reads. That might be a reference to the main city of the northern part of Israel, the capital city that one time was known as Samaria. The name was changed. Herod the Great rebuilt that city. He named it Sebast after one of the Caesars. So it may be that Philip went to the main city of the region of Samaria. It's not just a city, it's a region. Now the distance from Jerusalem to Samaria was about 40 miles. And many Jews, if they were traveling north, would avoid Samaria completely. You would go around so as to not go into the region of Samaria. Well, obviously, Philip went with a mission, with a purpose. It might have taken him 2 or 3 days to travel from Jerusalem. And we know, as we read this text, the hatred that the Jews and the Samaritans had for each other. As the Samaritans were descendants of the mixture of pagans and whatever Jews were left after the Assyrian invasion. And the Samaritans then were mixed in a variety of ways. Mixed in terms of their heritage. They were mixed in terms of their religious practice. They attempted to worship God. They went through the motions of that, but they had their own idols. And as the story develops, they even built their own temple. Rather than recognize the temple in Jerusalem, they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. They only accepted the 5 books of Moses. That was their entire canon of Scripture. Only the writings of Moses. And they even edited the books of Moses, changing particular details to suit their own religious ideas. Well, Philip is not the first one to do ministry in Samaria, is he? Who is first? It's Jesus. We read in John 4, that's a beautiful chapter. Maybe you want to read that chapter later today. It's Jesus who brought the gospel to the city of Samaria, maybe only a couple of years earlier. It's Jesus who was in the city of Sychar. And we know that story. Jesus meeting with that woman, that Samaritan woman by the well that Jacob had dug. And we read in John 4:39 that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Christ. And Jesus spent 2 days in that particular city. Now, we don't know if Philip is in that same city. That we can't say, but through God's power and blessing, there is a similar outcome. Philip's preaching brought great fruit in this city where he preached. Now, Philip, we know, is the second of the listing of the ones chosen to serve widows in Acts 6. If you want to turn there, go back to Acts 6. Look at verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and then Philip. Philip was chosen to serve widows, but like for the case of Stephen, what we know about Philip is not his ministry to widows, but rather his preaching of the word. Now, I don't think we should assume Philip did not do what he was called to do. Rather, because of the persecution of the church, rather because of the scattering of the church, his ministry also had to change. Philip, it's now necessary that you minister in a different place. Now, we're not given all the details here, but I don't think we should think Philip was just wandering around and he happened to reach this particular city. I think we would say he is sent there. There's a mission, there's a purpose in Philip going to the city. I think we can say the apostles are directing this ministry. And we see, like the apostles and like Stephen, Philip also then is able to work signs through the power of God. Look at verse 6. The word miracle in verse 6 is the Greek word translated often as signs. Signs and wonders we read about in the ministry of Stephen in Acts 6:8. The apostles also were able to demonstrate signs and wonders, Acts 5:12 and other passages. So Philip preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord determined to confirm the preaching of the word through signs. And we're given some of those amazing signs. Look at verse 7. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. You see that also in the ministry of Jesus, don't you? These demons that are crying out. This would have been an awesome time to minister. Others who are lame or who are paralyzed are also then healed. Again, just like the ministry of Jesus. And one of the things we observe as we read the Gospels and the book of Acts is the intensity of Satan trying to stop the spread of the gospel. Tremendous demonic activity. Now, we might tend to think fondly of some of these people, but no, they are dominated, we can say, by demons, by bondage. They are lost in darkness. And Philip, like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we deal with paganism and perversion. It's the faithful ministry of the word. And we see the result then of his ministry in several places here. Many listened carefully. Look at verse 6. The multitudes with one accord heeded. They listened carefully to the things spoken by Philip. And then they believed Philip. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God in Christ, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, they believed, and both men and women were baptized. And then you go back to verse 8, there was great joy in that city. And notice how Luke uses, now as we are introduced to Simon, Luke uses the same verb, heed, several times in this section. There's a contrast between Philip and Simon. Look at verse 6. Again, they heeded the things spoken by Philip. The contrast is in verses 10 and 11, that previously they heeded Simon. So Simon was this sorcerer, or that's translated as one who practiced magic. He practiced magic. He is a sorcerer. And as we're given the brief description here, Simon, because of his sorcery, was known as being the great power of God. We might say he had a combination maybe even of demonic power and just the ability to manipulate people into thinking he had great powers. And notice also how Luke uses the verb astonished. Speaking of Simon and Philip, look at verse 9. Simon previously had astonished the people of Samaria, and the verb is used again in verse 11. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And then verse 13, Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed. That's the same verb, astonished. So again, there's this contrast. Simon, the former magician, sorcerer, Philip, preaching the word of God, the power of God, greater than the schemes of Satan and his demons and his servants. Well, before we look at verses 14 through 25, let's again consider verse 13, where it reads, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." The verb believed used there in verse 13 is the same verb used throughout the book of Acts. It's used over 30 times, I believe. It's used for those who come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we can say it's normal usage. Those who received the message. And then we ask the question, what about Simon? Well, we'll consider Simon again. But let's move now to verses 14 through 25. The apostles, Peter and John, then also travel to Samaria in their encounter with Simon. Now again, we would love to know more about the early church in terms of its organization, but we see at least some details here. The apostles were not staying in Jerusalem because that was where they could live an easier life, or there was no challenge for them to stay. No, they believed this is where they needed to be located as the gospel started to spread from Jerusalem. I think that's what we have to conclude. And it's not that the apostles are spending all their time just sitting around in Jerusalem. No, they are preaching, and here, in this case, they are traveling also to some of these other regions. Reports are being given back to Jerusalem. And a report came that Philip, in his ministry in Samaria, had brought fruit. They heard that Samaria had received the word of God. And so it was determined that Peter and John then travel to Samaria for what we will see is a very important reason. Now, as an aside, it's worth noting, this is the last time the Apostle John is mentioned by name in the book of Acts. save for a reference to the death of his brother James in Acts 12:2. Otherwise, this is the last time where we see John in action, at least in the book of Acts. Now, the account of Peter and John in Samaria has two parts, as Luke has written it. The first part, Peter and John and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is very significant, very important that we understand what is going on here. I am sure there are many who read this part of Acts and they conclude the blessing of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing. At first you come to believe, you're baptized, but after that you still need a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And they would say, well, you see, that's what we see in Acts 8. The Holy Spirit came after they believed and were baptized. There was a delay, but such an interpretation misses what is taking place here. We have to think the message of the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, his triumph over sin in his own death and resurrection. The church is based on the message of the gospel. The church doesn't invent the message. The church is based on the gospel. But we also consider there is an apostolic foundation of the church that we cannot forget or ignore. And what we see in verses 14 through 17 then is what we might call the second Pentecost in the book of Acts. And there are a total of four Pentecosts, as it were, in Acts. It's first in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jewish believers. In Acts 8 here, it's the Holy Spirit now coming upon Samaritan believers. In Acts 10 and chapter 11, the Holy Spirit comes upon Gentile believers. And finally, in Acts 19, the Holy Spirit came on those who were disciples of John the Baptist, but those who did not know the fullness of the message of the gospel. So why did the Holy Spirit come upon these believers in Samaria only after Peter and John visited? Why is there the delay? Well, we're not given the reason directly by Luke, but I think we can understand what is taking place here. It's Peter and John who are sent. We know them as the most significant of the apostles. The delay of the Holy Spirit gave opportunity, we can say, for Peter and John to see firsthand that God was bringing Samaritans into the kingdom. This was now authoritative, apostolic witness of the work of God. That's one reason I think we can say why there is this delay, to have apostolic witnesses confirm what is taking place. And then also, as Peter and John visited, as they prayed, as they laid their hands on the Samaritan believers, they are confirming the unity of the church, the unity of these believers with the church in Jerusalem. I think that is why there is the delay and why it is then through Peter and John that the Holy Spirit is sent. Dennis Johnson writes this: as the apostles had believed in Jesus before the Spirit came upon them in power at Pentecost, so also the Samaritans believed before the Spirit came on them, not because it is normal for people to come to faith without receiving the Spirit in power, but because these groups lived on the edge between the ages. We have to consider the redemptive historical development in the book of Acts. So this is a very interesting passage, but there should be no confusion, no question, at least on this matter. But now as we resume the case of Simon, we are left with some element of question or uncertainty. Was the belief of Simon genuine? Now, as you look at verse 13, you would say, yes, he believed and he is baptized. But then you read verses 18 through 24 and you say, maybe not. Maybe it's a false profession of faith. And we do know from early church tradition that Simon is associated or known as being a pattern for other heretics. He is the arch heretic, the pattern for other heretics. Simon also then was later known as the enemy of the true faith. Are those early church traditions accurate? Maybe. We can't say for sure. We also have a term in church history known as simony, the practice of buying power or position in the context of the church, something you see especially in the Middle Ages and other periods of church history where people were able to buy ecclesiastical positions, and that practice was known as simony, named after Simon who wanted to purchase power. Now, Simon had been a sorcerer, a magician. So we can say it's natural, according to his pagan ways, it is natural that you could buy a secret from someone. That's how they made their money in some cases. They could sell their secrets. But you see that a little bit today, even in some circles. People sell their special secrets. Well, Simon, this is natural to him, but for Peter, this is horrific. And as you look at Peter's response, it is about the strongest response you could give to Simon. Look again at verse 20. Peter speaks a curse. There's no way around that. Peter speaks a curse. Now, there's a place still for repentance, but Simon is cursed because Peter knows what is at stake. And so appropriately, he uses a curse. A more literal translation of verse 20 would be this: may your silver together with you be sent into destruction, into hell. May your silver together with you be sent into destruction. So this is a strong, strong response, appropriately so. Peter continues. The language that Peter uses, not surprisingly, is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Peter says, you have no part nor portion in this matter. That's the language coming from the inheritance that Israel received in the land. They received a part or a portion. David says, the Lord is my portion, my inheritance. Now, what is this part or portion? It may be narrowly the authority that Peter and John enjoyed as apostles. That's possible. But some think, no, it refers more broadly to God's grace, to salvation. Certainly, we can say Simon's heart is not right. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:18. Which is part of the background of Peter's rebuke even in verse 23 here. Deuteronomy 29:18 is a warning, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. I think we can say this. Peter is taking this warning from the Old Testament scriptures. He is seeing that played out in Simon. Simon is jealous. He is jealous. And jealousy is a powerful force, isn't it? He's jealous of the authority, the position that the apostles enjoyed. And hasn't jealousy been a problem in many, many churches throughout church history in general? Jealousy is a wicked, wicked force. That's why Peter speaks so strongly against Simon. And so Peter tells Simon he must repent. He must pray that God would forgive him. But then notice, how does this section ends? Peter tells him, verse 22, repent of your wickedness, pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And what does Simon do? Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Is this Simon attempting to pass off his responsibility? Again, there are questions we just can't answer. James Boyce here wrote, lots of people try to pass the buck to me. They think that somehow I can solve their problems. I cannot. I cannot even solve my own problems, let alone their problems. If you are sinning, you are the one who must repent of the sin. If prayer is needed, you are the one who must pray. Well, we can say this. Luke, as he writes this account, leaves us in a somewhat ambiguous situation, at least concerning Simon's spiritual state. I'm not saying for Luke and for the others they were ambiguous. We don't know. Is Luke saying that sometimes we just don't know in the end the spiritual state of people as to their eternal election? That all we can do is rebuke? All we can do is speak the truth of God's word? Maybe. That might be a possibility. We're just not given enough information here. We can ask questions. We can only go so far. Well, God is sovereign, but of course this doesn't mean we know the heart of men. We often have to leave matters to God and trust that he certainly knows he will work out these situations. And I think one lesson also that we see here, there is joy in Christian ministry. There was joy in this city in Samaria, verse 8, but there's also often sorrow in the work and the life of a church, isn't there? Joy in Christ, joy in fellowship, but the work of ministry, the work of local church is often filled with tears. Now, thankfully, this is not the ending note here. We leave Simon, but then we have verse 25, another summary section. You notice how Luke has written this. There's a beautiful summary in verse 4, and now there's a beautiful summary here in verse 25. The word is going forth. Now, we know from different writings of about 146 little villages all throughout Samaria during the Roman period. All of these little towns, hamlets, whatever you would call them, these little villages. Now, we're not told Peter and John visited every single one of these villages, but we know this. They didn't just take the train back to Jerusalem. They also continued in Samaria. That is significant. The apostles continued their ministry, at least for a season. We're not given the details, but they continued their ministry in Samaria. Now, you might remember that John and James one time, this is in Luke 9, this is when Jesus is passing down to Jerusalem. This is Luke 9, and he goes through Samaria. And there was a village in Samaria that did not receive Jesus. And we're told they didn't receive him because they knew he was going to Jerusalem, but they disrespected Jesus. And Peter and John were very angry. And they asked Jesus, should we call down fire on this village like Elijah did? Should we call in for the thermonuclear explosion on this village? And Jesus rebuked John and James, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Think about that. That was maybe only a year or two earlier where John and James want vengeance on this one particular city. But now, by God's grace, John has a front row seat, as it were, to the salvation of many in Samaria. It's a beautiful completion of the story, we can say. So God's sovereignty does not mean you will have it easy. It's not why that doctrine is given, but it gives you the confidence to believe, to serve, to share the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are reminded, Jesus builds his church. He may use a variety of means, including the suffering of his people. Are you seeking to be then a diligent, a faithful servant, trusting his purposes, praying that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done? That's the challenge, that's the encouragement of this text. May the Lord use it in the life of this congregation for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. We don't know all of the details. There's more we would love to know. But we thank you for what has been given, for your power, which overcomes even demonic oppression, for your power to redeem lost and ruined sinners, some of whom were steeped in sorcery. And we thank you that your word, when it is faithfully preached, it doesn't need all the accoutrements that men want. It needs to be faithfully shared, proclaimed, in whatever venue that can be done. Use this congregation, O Lord. Use each one of us in our different capacities, the different callings that you have given to us, but we want to be united to pray and to seek for the advancement of your gospel, the glory of your name. Strengthen us as a congregation that we would maintain a faithful witness, we pray, and that you would be pleased to use us here and wherever you give us opportunity for ministry. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen.